Hey guys, we've made it as far in 1 John, the epistle, the letter that John the Apostle wrote. We've made it as far as chapter 2. We made it actually to 2:2, but let's pull back and just start in chapter 2, verse 1. We remember that John was a teenager as he walked the earth with Jesus in the flesh. He spent years with this man that he came to know and love as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God, sent to take away the sins of the world. And John is now an old man. He spent many years serving the Lord, and he writes in verse 1 of chapter 2, and we'll see this often as he writes, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." You know, sin is really destructive, and we talk about that a lot here. And it's not a popular thing to talk about, but it's a necessary thing to talk about in this world and when we're dealing with human hearts, including us. You'll notice that John often uses, he says, "we" so many times. In verse 3 says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. What is that implying but that John himself has a struggle with sin? It's part of this man too, a man that walked with Jesus, that saw him, that touched him, that watched his life. We have a problem as human beings with sin. And John says, look, I write to you these things, little children, that you may not sin. There is among some of us and in the church at large, there is a tendency to learn of grace, learn of forgiveness, learn of confession, right? What we just saw in chapter 1, where when we sin, if we confess them, our sins, we can go to God and he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we do that. And we think, well, gosh, I can pretty much do anything as long as I confess it, right? But that's a license, and that's not what grace is for. When we properly understand grace, it actually causes me to sin a whole lot less. I'm living with my eyes on the only one that can help me, the only one that can forgive me, the only one that gave his life for me. That's a big deal. And so grace properly applied brings purity in our lives. It's never going to be a license to sin. And John just throws this in there because he's talked, you know, if we say, you know, if we confess our sins, you know, if we walk in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Those things are all true, and they stay true, even when we mess up. But John is just going to say boldly, sin, I can't use my common vernacular. I got to get better at this. Sin stinks. It's terrible. It's destructive. And we don't always see it for what it is at the beginning, right? I had this was before Dan and Sarah came and rented from, they rented from us years ago. I had a toilet in one of my apartments. We rent a couple of apartments down in Bangor. And it had, part of the mechanism came loose, and every once in a while it would get stuck open. So somebody would flush the toilet and it would just continue to run until they came and stopped it. And I thought, no big deal. No big deal. I'll get around to fixing that. Then we got our next water bill and our sewer bill. And it was hundreds of dollars of water that went down that drain, came and left, right? And I realized, man, that's what happens. That's what happens with sin. You know, it's just this little itty bitty, just water down the drain, nothing big, but where does it take us? It never took me anywhere good. I've never watched sin in the life of a believer or unbeliever, but let's just say believer. I've never watched it produce anything that's great. I was talking to Bob Layton. Me and him lift. I know. We just got back into it, so. we're talking, you know, we lift and we talk and we sit and we hang out too. But he told me this week he heard something that was pretty cool. He said, you know, there's this principle. You find this in Galatians 6. Let me read you the verses real quick so you know that I'm not making it up. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh," that means bad things, sinful things, "will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And me and Bob were talking about that. And Bob shared with me something he heard. There's three principles to reaping and sowing that we need to understand, because reaping and sowing, it can assure our hearts. Like John is writing throughout this whole letter, that we can be assured that God's love is in us and we are known by God and we know him by how we act and how we live. Reaping and sowing is a great thing because we can know what our relationship with the Lord is. Reaping and sowing can be a very devastating thing because, look, if you sow crap, you're going to reap crap. You will. If you sow grace and love and peace, the things that God calls us to, you will reap those things. And three principles, you know, you can take it or leave it, but this is true to the word. You always get back what you put in, right? Always. This is God's universe. He created it. The only exception that I can see is the great grace that we've gotten where our sins can be forgiven and he can give us a new heart and give us a new life, right? Let me put it into perspective. Let me make it a little more practical. If I treat my wife like crap, right, what should I expect? She's going to be loving. You know, she's my garden. I'm her husbandman, right, her husband. I tend to that garden. And if I sow crap into our marriage, what am I going to get out, right? You always get what you sow. The second thing is that there can be a long time between sowing and reaping, right? And to illustrate this again, I'll use my wife, right? I've treated her like crap for 10 years, but this morning, you know, I'm not saying that I, you know, she knows the reality. She knows what kind of man I am, and that's for better or for worse, right? But I've treated her like crap for 10 years, but I decided I need to change. And so I grabbed her hand this morning. I told her I loved her, and I expected that to undo 10 years of crap that I sowed into her. No, that's not how it works, right? It's not how it works. And you're going, the third principle is that you're going to reap more of whatever you've sowed. And that could be for good or that could be for bad, right? One acorn can inseminate a forest, right? One apple seed, through the process of reproduction, right? One kernel of wheat. John says, I don't want you sinning. It will destroy your lives and it will destroy those people around you. It's not good. It's not good. You know, there's a proverb. I watched this. I wish Robin and Glenn were here because it happened at their house. I took Judah to, he does piano with Robin. And I grabbed, for whatever reason, I grabbed my chocolate lab, Zoe, and we hopped into the car. It was first thing in the morning. Zoe didn't have a chance to use the bathroom, but I didn't know that. So Zoe rode over to Robin and Glenn, stayed in the car. I always go in and hang out with Glenn during Judah's piano lesson, and Zoe's sitting in the car. I kind of forgot to let her use the bathroom, right? So she'd waited all night. So I come back to the car, and you open the slider, and you're assaulted by, it was terrible. What Zoe did is, because I didn't leave her out, she pooped in my van. Then she felt bad about it, and she wanted to hide the poop. So what did she do? She ate it. Then she threw it up. All over. We had to throw out some textbooks that we'd left in the back of the car. It was nasty. Robin let me throw stuff away in the trash, which was nice of her, but it was bad, guys. It was bad. And what the scripture says is that when we return to sin, when we act like sin's not a big deal, the word says do this, and we say, we don't care. We're going to do what we want. We are like a dog going back to vomit, right? That's what the scripture says. And that's offensive. We don't like to talk about that stuff. But that's what John is writing about. Do not go back. Don't go back, guys. You know, that proverb in 26:11, Proverbs 26:11 says, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly or his sin. Do you see, and this ties in with it, he says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope than for a fool than him. So how do I not go back? Requires humility. I can't be wise in my own eyes. I've got to humble myself and come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your help. Why is vomit appealing? Why is sin appealing? I like this. My dad's been saying, I know who he got it from, but he says, you know, the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not chew broken glass. You heard that one before? No, that's one of his favorites. Thou shalt not chew broken glass. Why? Because that doesn't appeal to any of us. But there are sinful things that appeal to us, right? And John writes, don't do it. Don't do it. But then he says, and I'm glad he says, right? But if anyone sins, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, that word advocate is the same. It's parakletos, or some variation of that, Greek scholars here. It's the word that we find in the Gospel of John, helper, comforter, the one that comes to our side to assist us. Like Hebrews 2:18 says that God runs to help us and to give us aid. It's him. And on earth, the Holy Spirit indwells us and he's that helper. But Jesus says, I'm the helper too. In heaven, I stand as an advocate before the righteous judge. You know the Bible, you know, I know we sang about God being our Father, and that's wonderful, and he is. But God is also the righteous judge of mankind, and he's just, and he's holy, and he's perfect. You know, and I'm sure you've heard some variation of this before, but Jesus says, you know, John says of Jesus that he's our legal advocate. He's the one that stands in the courtroom of heaven and comes to the bench and looks at the judge and says, Dad, which is crazy. He says, Dad, this one's mine. This one's mine. He doesn't dispute the accusation because both you and I know that we're sinners. And we've continued to sin even after we got saved, right? Not in the same way. God has changed our life. Should be that way. But we still mess up. And that's why John says, if anyone sins, I want him to understand that he's got a legal advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, when Jesus approaches the bench of of God, the Father, right? Our holy judge, he says, this one's mine. He doesn't dispute the accusation with me. He's got to say, yeah, you know, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He day and night brings accusations against us before God. And Jesus doesn't say, no, Sam is perfect. You know, Baxter's perfect. He doesn't say that. He says the accusation is true, but it's my life for their life. Father, it's my life for their life. I've given my life for his life. This man does deserve death. He has sinned, but I have given my life for his life. That's the advocate in heaven that we have. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Is that a word you guys use every day? Because it's not a word that I use every day. Propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What that means is that Jesus, he himself, no one else is the payment to appease the Father of his just wrath. You know, last Sunday, I was joking with somebody this week, that, you know, they're like, well, what'd you teach about last Sunday? Well, I told everybody in the church that they deserve to die, right? Remember that? Maybe you think that was the worst Sunday ever. I think it's the best Sunday ever because I have new life in Jesus Christ because I know that I deserve death. That's a wonderful thing for me, you know. But this propitiation, it means it's a payment to appease the Father. What we did, what we've done, we do deserve death. And Jesus is that payment in place of us dying. He dies for us. You know, as I was reading this week, I came across something. This is very interesting to me. And maybe you wouldn't have any trouble, you know, explaining this. But when somebody says, you know, we use the term, you got to get saved. You really got to get saved. You know, you give your life to the Lord. You got to be saved. Saved from what? What does the Bible say? What are we saved from? That's it. The wrath of God. That's what the Bible says. Is that what we're telling people? You're saved from what? Well, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says we're saved from the wrath of God, which is a just wrath. It's not like he's angry and he's ticked off and he hates us. It's that we're disgusting and low, and he still loves us enough to take our place and die for us to give us life. It's an offer that's presented to us. I read this. I thought it was great. Ultimately, Jesus died to save us from the wrath of God. We simply cannot understand the teaching and the preaching of Jesus apart from this, for he constantly warned people that the whole world someday would come under divine judgment. I really like this part. Jesus' theology was a crisis theology. There's a crisis that man faces. Saved from the wrath of God. The Greek word for crisis means judgment. Did you know that? I didn't know that. We have a crisis theology. We need salvation because we have offended a perfect God that will pour out his wrath on those that reject him. That's what the Bible says. It's like, you know, it's funny how in the New Testament we really, I don't know, maybe it's just me. I wish it weren't so, but it is. Right? We read back in like Noah's day, we teach it like every other week in CM, not anymore, but we try to avoid doing that. But you know what I'm saying? And it's like what the story we're telling is really horrific. Everybody on the world died except for 8. Isn't God just wonderful? He saved all the animals though, right? Well, God is wonderful. And this is the crisis of the human race. That we need to be saved from the wrath of God. And our understanding of Jesus and his teaching and all of those things, really that's foundational. If we don't understand that, we're in serious trouble with what we think of God, right? The Greek word crisis means judgment. And the crisis of which Jesus preached was the crisis of impending judgment of the world, at which point is God is going to pour out his wrath against the unredeemed, the ungodly, and the impenitent, those that refuse to bow. The only hour of escape, the only hope of escape from that outpouring of wrath is to be covered by the blood of Christ. All right, then, you know, if you're here, we sing about blood a lot. We talk about blood, the blood of Jesus, the blood of his sacrifices. Well, what is up with that? Why does the Bible talk about blood so much? Blood providing relief for guilt. You know, I don't know what you guys' all story is, but there was a time in my life where I wanted to take my life because of my guilt. And I thought that my blood would provide relief for the guilt and alienation and the sins, all of that stuff that I had done. 123 Americans kill themselves every day. Every day. 34% of college students admit that they self-harm themselves in some way, cutting, burning, whatever. 34%. That's a pretty high percentage, don't you think? You know, this is appalling and gross, but for thousands of years, people have thought that to appease God, human blood needed to be spilled. So, and I've said this, I think, on a Sunday. It's grotesque, but it's worth saying again. The Aztecs, right, built a temple. I'm not going to get all technical. They built a temple, and they wanted to, like, initiate the temple. And, oh, what better than human sacrifice? So for 4 days, they killed one person every 4 seconds on top of that temple to make it pleasing to God. The story of the Bible is that my blood and your blood, yeah, it's demanded of us for our sins, but God himself said, no, not your blood. My blood will be spilled. That's what we're talking about. You know, without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there's no forgiveness of sin. It requires the shedding of blood, but he gave himself as our sacrifice. And you might ask what, you know, at the end of verse 2, it says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is another story that involves you guys. Oh my gosh. When we did the special needs room here, I went down to Home Depot with my dad to get some materials for that project. And I got some flooring. It was nice flooring, right? Flooring's, you know, it comes in a nice tidy box, and you lose a case of that, that's like $50. That's not good. And we're pulling out of Home Depot, and my dad says, should we ratchet strap everything down? I mean, I've got three of them. I said, no, Dad, we're good, man. The tailgate was open, and I'd shoved the boxes of flooring underneath some plywood or whatever we'd got. And we got no farther than about a quarter mile out of Home Depot, and a car came up behind us, flashing their lights, beeping their horn, and we pulled over, and we thought they were just letting us know that some things were sliding around. What we didn't know is we'd already lost two boxes of flooring, so that's $100, right? The church's money. Hold on, there's a good ending to the story. And I'm thinking, you know, and I didn't realize it until I got here, and we pulled all the boxes out, and we thought, we got six boxes of flooring, but why are there now four, right? We had ratchet straps, but we didn't use them, right? Look, the blood of Jesus is only effectual if you use it. It's not effectual if you reject it. And that's the worst part of an eternity spent separated from God. You know, Jesus describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I think the primary reason is there's no grace in hell. There's not another chance, right? There's no grace there. What you've done, you've made a decision. And you've rejected the only hope, the only good thing that came your way. Change is no longer possible. And so you have to live an eternity of understanding, I rejected a free gift. I rejected salvation. Right? It's cute when we talk about ratchet straps, but it's not so cute when we think about a conscious eternity separated from God. That's a big deal. And John is a heavy hitter. Almost everything he says in this book is like, it just slams me. It slams us. And that's good. It's heavy. It's not my favorite, so to speak. It's not easy stuff. It's not feel-good stuff. But John's telling us straight. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, I know God, and does not keep God's commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So verse 3, it says, now by this we know that we know him. Here's a test, guys. Do you know God? Do you keep his commandments? It says, if we keep his commandments. Well, what does that mean? I always thought that this section, you know, especially before I was a Christian, seemed a little bit legalistic, right? If we keep his commandments, so we got to be perfect. That's not what John is saying at all, because he's already said, if you've messed up, go to the Father. If anyone sins, they have an advocate in heaven, a helper in heaven, you know, that stands before the righteous judge. You know what he said? Let's look at the word keep first, right? Imagine this with me, right? Me and Jess decide to let you babysit our four kids. We let you babysit our four kids, and we go out on a date. We have a wonderful time, and we come back, and they're at your camp, right? Nobody read into this. They're at your camp, and we come back, and Hannah is a long way off by herself in a canoe. Judah's using a table saw. Adelie's got a blowtorch, and we don't even know where Caleb is, right? And you come up, and you say, I watched your kids. I kept them real safe. We say, no, you didn't. You've done nothing of the sort. And we don't want to hear your verbal commitment, you know, your excuses. What the heck were you thinking? Where are our kids? You didn't keep them. You didn't look after them. You didn't hold them close. You weren't devoted to watching. You showed no commitment. Right? This has never happened, so I'm not talking about, you know, like somebody's babysitting job. Don't read into it. My examples are strange, right? But look, to keep means to hold on to observe, to count as worthy of devotion and commitment, right? God says, keep my commandments. What he's saying is keep my word. Hold fast to it. And what we have, guys, is a culture that we want to feel okay with God, but this whole keeping, holding fast to his word thing, it's not easy. It's hard, right? But it's commanded of us. By this, we know that we know him. That's assurance. We know God because we look at his word and say, I want that. I want to keep it. I care about it. It's the most important thing to me. And how do we show that? We demonstrate it how? Always by our actions. Always by our actions. You know, Jesus doesn't want a bunch of, like, hear me out, like politician-style Christians where we say one thing, but we never do it. He says, look, you can know that you know God when you keep his commandments. When that holds a weight in your heart, something that you're desperate to do. And I know that God, look, we've already talked about this all through John and even in this book already. For God so loved the world, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't just say, well, he so loved the world. Okay, thanks, God. Like you, it says that he did something. Right? So if we say, God, we love you, but that love that we expressed verbally has no, it does not affect our lives and the way we treat people, the way that we treat our kids, the way that we treat our spouse, it doesn't affect us at all. You know what? You should seriously spend some time with God and ask him, do I even know you? Do I really know your kind of love? If there's no actions in my life to show it? That's John's words, not just mine. He who says, verse 4, oh, I know him, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Here's a question. If God were to plainly reveal to you through his word that what you're doing is wrong, would you care? Would you stop? Would you change? If the answer is no, or, well, with some things I would, but with other things, I love my sin too much, then there's a serious problem with your relationship with God. You're not as secure as you think, because John just declared that you're a liar. That's a profound statement. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Look, you can look, and you can always do this. It's not always crystal clear, I'll admit that. But you can look at somebody, and their actions demonstrate what they believe, right? If a man says, I love my wife, but he's actively cheating on her, what would we say? No, you don't. If, a parent says, I love my kid. I love my kids, but they've abandoned them, and they don't lift a finger to help them, what would we say? Say, no, you don't. It's clear. You can say whatever you want, but that's clear. And if somebody says, oh, I love God, and no actions go along with it, what can we say? Well, John said it. He said, you're a liar. So how do you fix that? Humility is the way back. We just say, God, I've been lying. Would you forgive me? And he will. He'll take you back. He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness by the blood of Christ. He'll make you clean. He'll make you new. He'll continue to work in your life. But John is just addressing the wicked hearts of men that we think that we could lie to God. And look, we've all done it. We've all done it. We've got hardened in our sin, and we've wanted to do whatever it is. You know, we've wanted to mistreat whoever it is. Yeah, I look around, some of you are such kind, loving people. I almost feel like this couldn't be true of you. But I know that it is, because God's word declares that we're all the same, right? You know, some people would say, you know, well, I'm powerless to change the way that I am, right? Sometimes you'll hear, I'm thinking of a t-shirt that I know somebody has. Anyway, don't wear that t-shirt for a while. The powerless t-shirt, yeah. Anyway, because I'm going to rail on that for a second. So people say, well, I'm powerless to change. No, you're not. Jesus went to the cross and his blood bought the opportunity for you to be made new. And so saying, well, I'm powerless is like telling Jesus, well, your death wasn't enough. Your sacrifice, you rising again from the dead, not enough for me. No, we've been given that opportunity. We too can overcome sin and death. The only thing that stops people from growing is what? I hear this all the time. Well, I would grow if, what? If what? God is enough. He's always been, he always will be, he will be future. The only thing that keeps us from going is what? Us. You know, Lord, I'd like you to be this close so I can receive of your blessings and your guidance when I want to and when I need it, but I also want to live over here and do my thing as much as I can. Well, whose fault is that? This guy's, right? I remember when I was in, I don't even know if my wife knows this story, but it's not terrible. I remember being I was college age. I can't remember if I was in college or not yet. I don't think I was, but I was visiting some friends at a university in Western Pennsylvania. And I decided that I was going to do something. It was wrong. And I don't want to go into the details of what it was, but I had an unbeliever, you know, just in the course of conversation, I think they'd asked me somehow being a Christian or like something had come up. I don't know how that came up. But when I told them, like, look, I'm going to do this thing, and they said, whoa, 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 you're a Christian. Christians don't do that. You know what I said to them? Because I really wanted to do that wrong thing, and I wasn't truly a believer, right? I said, well, I'm not really a Christian. I'm still trying to figure things out. Look, you will meet hundreds of people in your life that are this kind of seeker. They're seeking to be able to do what they want, when they want, and how they want, in rebellion against God, but they want to feel okay with him at some level too. And they're not living in a real, it's not a real place. And that can be fixed, you know? And that's crazy. And it was me. Verse 5 says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected. It's a process in him. By this we know that we are in him. We are in him. This is a process that happens over time. In verse 6, he who says he abides in God ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And I don't know if you're different from me, but I walk with one foot in front of the other. And I think you do too. And our relationship with the Lord is one of progress. And if there's not progress, and if there's not the presence of his supernatural love coming into our lives and then coming out to other people, you know, something is stunted, something's wrong. And we got to just be humble enough to say, it's not always that we don't know him, right? We have to be humble enough to step back and say, if the love of God is being poured and given to me, if he's truly changed my heart, why am I such a jerk? That's a great question. You know, God can work with that. He really can. You know, in Hebrews 4, it says that we're naked and open to God who knows everything, and his word goes in and it cuts us up, and right? And we think, oh crap, God knows everything about me. He's going to throw me to the curb. And what we find is that right after that section in Hebrews, it says, you know, God knows everything. Everybody's going to stand before him and give an account. And the author of Hebrews goes on and says, so come, run to the throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace and receive from God mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. He exposes things in us so that he can what? Fix it. You don't want to be the person, I've seen this, I've talked about this a bunch. So many times I've come up to a house, right? And we're doing some renovations at the house, and the siding looks perfect. It's holding paint, it's not punky at all. and you pull off the bottom couple courses of siding, and then you feel dampness. And you pull off the paper, whether it's an old house or a modern house, and you split that open, and you look inside. And I can remember one house in particular where the pressure-treated sills, it was a modern house, were like dust. They had totally disappeared. The house was sitting, it was levitating. You like that word, Andrew?
Yeah.
It was levitating. Sorry. It's sitting on nothing. You wouldn't know it. You wouldn't know it. And that's what the Word of God is good for, right? The Word of God is good to address these issues in us, right? And in verse 6, our attention is just brought back to Jesus. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You know, if you come on a Sunday, and look, you can call this legalistic. I'll just call it smart, because that's what, I was just saying something the Bible already says. If you come on a Sunday, you open your Bible, and we study together for 45 minutes or whatever, sometimes 50, maybe more. You know, I'm just kidding. And you go home and your Bible gets closed, put on a shelf, and then next Sunday, you're like, oh, I better grab my Bible. I know Sam will give me a hard time if I don't have it. I'm like using my phone or something for the Bible, you know. And you bring it back. Look, that's no way to pay attention to how Jesus walked and how he lived. How are you going to follow an example that you don't even look into? That, like, I forget stuff every day. And I'm not saying this is my job. This is what the Lord has called me to. I spend a lot of time in the Word. And you can ask my wife. You can ask my kids. I forget stuff that the Bible says plainly. Like, don't ever be bitter at your wife. You think it says like 10 times that, you know. But it's still a problem for me, and I have to read it over and over and over again because that's the way that I am. Are you any different? How are we to walk the same way he walked when we don't care what his word says? We don't honestly look at it that much, and that's just the way we live our life. Maybe you guys are more spiritual than I am. That's my reality. I have to be in the Word. How can a young man keep his way pure, cleanse his way? Psalm 119 says, by guarding his heart according to the word of God. I have to have it. Now, it's not like you can get legalistic with it and don't. God loves you already, right? But it's the most valuable tool he's given to man. Everything that pertains to living a godly life is in this book. If we don't know it, there's a serious problem with our walk. If we don't care to know it, if we don't care to look into it. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment from which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Thank you, John. You write no new commandment to us, but you write a new commandment to us. What the heck is he saying, right? Okay. Brethren, brothers and sisters, believers, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning, right? What's this commandment that Jesus gave his disciples, John 13? He said, look, I want you to love one another. Has that been around since the beginning of time? Yes. You know, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in all of Scripture by a Pharisee? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. God says, it's really, really important. This is the main thing. Love God and love people. Do that. Right? And so this old commandment that's being spoken of here from the beginning is just that. Love one another. Love one another. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Jesus said that to him, and it was incredibly important to John, even some, you know, 70 years later. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Well, if it's old, how can it be new? Well, what happens to old bread? It gets stale. But does God's command for us to love one another ever get stale? No. And this word in verse 8, again, a new commandment, that word new means fresh, right? Because here's the deal, guys. If we're walking with the Lord in the light and the darkness is passing out of our life and, you know, God is love and that love is affecting the way that we live, God is going to give us fresh opportunities to love every day. Every single day, he's going to illuminate the way before you and say, here's how you can love one another today. It's a fresh commandment. It's fresh every day for me. Not that I always do it, but I should. It's fresh. It's fresh. Again, a new commandment I write to you. Which thing is true in him? God is love. Jesus displayed this love perfectly. And it's coming true in us because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The true light of God in us, our Emmanuel. He's with us. His spirit resides in us. It indwells us. He who says, oh, this section, look, we're going to conquer this section in 4 minutes because it's really important. He who says he is in the light, right? A lot of saying, words are cheap. John is calling them out. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. John says later, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer and you don't have eternal life. So what do we do as human beings? We do what men did to Jesus. They say, oh, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Who is my neighbor, right? Just people that we like, right? Or that are kind to us? And Jesus said, no, you love your enemies. Love your enemies. You know, Cain, all the way back in Genesis, after he murdered his brother, said, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, Cain, you were your brother's keeper. So who is John speaking of? Hating your brother. Who's a brother? Let's go really broad. Any other person. Anybody. Is that understandable? Is that clear? Okay, good. So what does it mean to hate? Right? Well, I don't want to kill them. I just don't like them. I wouldn't help them. I don't want them to be around me. Well, we've got a problem. Because anything less than the agape love, the all-in, unconditional love that we got from God, you know, the love that we never deserved, anything less than that, it's shown to other people, is headed right for hate. Sometimes, and I thank Tab and Bob for this, love's opposite is not hate, like you want to shoot them dead. Most of the time, love's opposite in my life is deliberate indifference. I don't care about them at all, right? Oh, suddenly, the word hate and the word brother have real application in our lives, don't they? And yet John, he calls us to the carpet and he says, he who says he's in the light, he goes to church, he raises his hands, and then he goes home and he hates his wife and his kids. Or he hates his neighbor, or he hates his enemy. And that's the hard part because we say, like, what, God, we're supposed to love people that hurt us and fail us and betray us? I don't want to. There's two problems with that. You can't love without a new heart that God has to give you. That's the first problem. And the second problem is if you can't love your enemy, if you can't love someone that's hurt you, betrayed you, mistreated you, or that hates you, then you're nothing like God because he does all of those things. He does them all. You know, another quote that I've heard through the years is that bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. But it'll actually kill you. It's a big deal, guys. John lays it out. He says in verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And a root of bitterness will trip you up, and it will cause you to fall, and it will take you out. And if you think that you have the right to hate someone because they haven't asked for forgiveness or apologized to you, you're dead wrong, scripturally. We want all the undeserved love we can get from God, but we hate to dish it out. That's a scary thing about who we are. But he who hates his brother, verse 11, is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I want to end with this. It'll just take a second. I love Corrie Ten Boom stories. Corrie Ten Boom, during World War II, Corrie Ten Boom and her Christian family saved Jews from being sent off to concentration camps by hiding them in a room they built at the top of their house. When Nazi officers learned what was going on, the house was raided and Corrie was sent to prison, to a political concentration camp after that, and finally she was sent to a death camp. But miraculously, she survived all of those things. As you can imagine, there were moments of hardship that Corrie had to overcome even after the war had ended. And that is an understatement, because I read that book with Judah and there were parts that we could not read, right? Had to skip over them. She endured a lot. Her sister and her father died in those camps, right? One such moment of hardship or moment to overcome happened at a church when, after the war, where she saw a former guard from her concentration camp, from the death camp. As the man approached her to shake her hand, everything in her reminded her of the horrid pain this man had brought upon her and her sister. And even though Corrie often spoke, she was going around speaking in Europe then, of the need to forgive others, she knew she couldn't forgive this man in her own strength. God had to do it through her, not for her, through her. And Corrie writes of that experience, when God tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. It's a gift from God. Think of it this way. If God says, love your enemies, right? That seems impossible. If God says it, there must be a way for it to be possible. Otherwise, God is a liar, correct? And that's not like logical, like mumbo jumbo. That's just the way it is. He tells us to do something, he will give us the power to do it. You don't have to stay in the darkness of bitterness anymore. And I know, I really do know that somebody, this is not like one of those TV preacher things, like, I know there's somebody here that, I know that there's somebody here that's bitter and will walk out this door and ignore what the Word of God says, and that bitterness will be like poison in your life. What God is asking for is a humble heart to just admit that you need help. Not that you have all the answers and have the way out and all of it figured out. Turn to him. Tell somebody about it. Ask for prayer. Settle that now. John says, if you say that you're in the light, but you hate your brother, you're in darkness. That's not where I want to live. Keep short accounts with God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the attentiveness of your people, Lord. And we pray that, Lord, none of us would hear your word and just say, we don't care, or we know better, or yeah, but you don't know how bad this person was or what they did to me. Lord, I know how bad I was. And I know that you forgive the worst of humanity. Oh, Lord, if you can do it, show us how. Show us why we need to. Lord, you've declared it so plainly today. Lord, bless these people as they go through their week. Lord, may they open your word up and receive from you every day this week something, Lord, that sustains them and strengthens them, encourages them, and causes them to consider just how you walked and how we can be like you. Pray this in your name. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Grace and peace.